Psalm 139. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 139. Got actually quite a few slides we'll be showing through here. We've got the whole thing. Okay, I'll get to it in just a minute. George Rogers says about Psalm 139, this psalm is one of the most sublime compositions in the world. How came a shepherd boy to conceive so sublime a theme, to write in so sublime a strain? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What themes are more sublime than the divine attributes? And which of these attributes is more sublime than omnipresence, omniscience, spirituality, infinity, immutability, and eternity are necessarily included in it? Said George Rogers many years ago. Sublime indeed. Few psalms have such strikingly powerful declarations of the aspects of God's nature, God's attributes. Listen, King David, David the shepherd, he did not come to know God's attributes through some dusty book of theology. Here in Psalm 139, well, I think we'll see, David is arrested in full flight from God by deeply personal revelations of the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, the omnipotent creator God, the ruling God, and the shepherd God. So as we go through this, our time together, we're going to look, it's going to be like riding through the mountains. If you've ridden through the mountains and you see off in the future a peak and you come close to it to see it, and you're riding in your car and you think, oh, how marvelous. You want to pull over and stop and watch, but you don't. You've got to get someplace, so you keep going to the next peak and the next peak. It's going to feel like that. We're going to look at these glorious, majestic attributes of God, but we're going to have to move on. David sees God's very nature in his circumstances, as God reveals himself, and David is transformed. By God's mercy, so we shall be as we study Psalm 139 together. Do you want to be transformed today? Thank you, one of you. All right. We'll keep working on that. Thank you. God bless you. That's why I didn't say change, transformed. Transformation, right? 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That is the experience we are to have when we hear God's word spoken and preached. So if you will follow along your Bibles, Psalm 139, this is God's word. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works? My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious are your thoughts, O God! How vast the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. O God, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word for the glory of your name, for the gladness of your people, and for the ingathering of the elect. In your Son's name, amen. God's personal revelation of himself to us through Christ transforms us from fugitives to faithful worshipers. Psalm 139 is a sort of salvation testimony. David has been saved from his hiding from the Lord, and now is testifying to how God revealed himself. Intrinsic in Psalm 139 is the brilliant way David structured the psalm in five symmetrical points that reveal how aspects of God's natures transform David. David used what is a common Hebrew structure, although we don't think about it very much, of a chiasm to aid us in understanding God's nature through this psalm. Now, a chiasm is a way of arranging ideas in a mirror pattern. We'll look at one in a minute. You have it in your handout as well that you can look at if you'd like. So a chiasm is a way of arranging in a mirror pattern where the first ideas and the last ideas match, the second and the last match, and the middle idea is the main point. The structure highlights that center idea, and biblical writers often use chiasms to emphasize the meaning and help hearers remember what's being said. So this structure helps us. So I think we have, here's this chiasm. So we see here, A1, I'm calling it, is found and reveals God's omniscient. And it corresponds, I think we'll see, to the very end where he says, search me and know me, where David was found, and he's also free now because God is his shepherd. And then there's verses 7 through 12, where actually David in A is recounting he was lost, but now he's saved. He's in point B, he's talking about him fleeing from God. Point C, God's omnipresence, he can't hide from him. Point C, he sees God as omnipotent creator. And then point B has his full turn. He was fleeing, now he's turned, and he sees God as a righteous ruler, and finally he's free. So let's dig into it and see what God shows us. Let me read verses 1 through 6 again, and we'll talk about it. This is A1, found, God's omniscience. O Lord, you search me and know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. James Montgomery cast this whole psalm into verse. We'll look at a couple of verses that poems that he wrote. I think the next slide would have this. He says it this way: Searcher of the hearts, to thee are known the inmost secrets of my breast. At home, abroad, in crowds alone, thou mark'st my rising and my rest. My thoughts far off through every maze, source, stream, and issue, all my ways. God knows them all. David is marveling at God's detailed personal knowledge of all David's ways. Don't miss the metaphor here in these first verses. David is marveling in captivity. Look at the language. Remember, these reflections, we're going to see it in a minute, they come after David's flight, verses 7 through 12. These are God like a hunter stalking his prey, like a manhunt of a fugitive. David's motives and flights have been discerned and thwarted by an all-knowing God, and he has been seized. He has been hemmed in. God has laid his hand on him, and he said, stop. You will not flee any further. Here's how Charles Spurgeon describes this in his commentary. He puts himself in David's place, as we all are. We cannot turn back and so escape him, for he is behind. We cannot go forward and outmarch him, for he is before. He not only beholds us, but he besets us. Unless there seem to be any chance of escape, or unless we should imagine that surrounding presence is yet a distant one, it is added, and lay thine hand upon me. The prisoner marches along, surrounded by a guard and gripped by an officer. God is very near. We are wholly in his power, and from that power, there is no escape. David has been hemmed in, caught, perhaps by circumstances from which he cannot escape, perhaps a relationship, perhaps a responsibility, perhaps a sickness, perhaps simply a call to repentance and obedience. Something he was fighting, and he was fleeing, but now David is the happy prey. He is a joyful fugitive lately caught. Now, even though God's omniscience is too high and too wonderful for him to grasp, David now loves and trusts his captor, the omniscient God who knows all, who sees all. So contemplate God's omniscience with me and be transformed. Omniscience. God is infinite in knowledge, knowing all things, past, present, and future, as well as all possibilities, perfectly, eternally, and unchangeably. His wisdom and understanding extend to every detail of creation, every thought and intention of the heart, and every unfolding of history. This exhaustive knowledge is not acquired, but inherent to his divine nature, flowing from his eternal decree and holy will. Because he knows all things, his people can trust him without doubt to order all events for his glory and their good. In our darkest moments, in our deepest trials, in our greatest suffering, there's great comfort in trusting that God who loved us enough to die for us on the cross knows exactly what we're going through. He knows your past, present, and future. What he has decreed for you will come to pass. You may feel forgotten, but God remembers you. You may feel like you're trapped and left alone, but God knows you and He is with you. God's personal revelation of Himself to us through Christ transforms us from fugitives to faithful worshipers. Now we'll see God, David takes us back to before he surrendered to his flight and hiding from God. So David's telling his testimony. I was once lost, now I'm saved. Let me tell you what life used to be like for me. Verses 7 through 12. I'll read them again. You can follow along. These are the desperate words of a hunted criminal. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where will I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. David, now the fugitive, now the soul looking for an escape from God, has become terrified with realization there's nowhere to hide. Verse 7 literally says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your face? David is consumed with the ever-present, unblinking face of God, pursuing him, seeing him, every deed, every thought, every action, every place he goes, everything he says. He's aware. God sees him. Job said it this way in 7:19. How long will you not look away from me nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? Job is like, look away. Look away so I can flee, so I can swallow, so I can do, just help. I'll take the wings of the morning, David says. Ezekiel Hopkins describes taking the wings of the morning this way in his commentary. He says it this way, now, saith the psalmist, if I could pluck these wings of the morning, these sunbeams, if I could imp them on my own shoulders with them, if I should fly as far and as swift as light, even in an instant to the uttermost parts of the sea, yea, if in my flight I could spy out some solitary rock so formidable and dismal, as if we might also call into question whether a providence had ever been there. If I could pitch there on the top of it, where never anything had been made its abode, but coldness, thunders, and tempests, yet there thy hand shall lead me. Thy right hand shall hold me. Israel looks westward to the Mediterranean Sea. David imagines seeing the sun peek over the horizon, and the first ray comes, he grabs it, and he jumps on it, and he flies as fast as he can to the far side of the sea. It's trying to escape, but the hand of God, so pleasant in verse 5, now roughly seizes David and hurls him down on a cold, barren, windswept rock. His hiding place is gone, and David is hemmed in. The hand of God has hemmed him in and held him. What rude grasp of God has hemmed you in this morning? Are you in a difficult relationship? Are you stuck in a job you don't enjoy? Are you struggling with a sickness that will not relent? Have things turned out differently than you expected and hoped? Do complaints about your circumstances flow from your heart and your mouth as an unceasing stream? Or, perhaps, are you in a prison of your shame? Was David hiding because he was ashamed? Shame is the insidious cause for which many people hide, even Christians. Our parents, Adam and Eve, were deeply ashamed of themselves and hid. Genesis 3 records that. It says the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made for themselves loincloths. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. Our secular culture has tried to throw off shame and guilt. Whereas guilt says, what I did was wrong. Shame says, I am wrong. You're only guilty if you're convicted, so says the culture. So lawyer up. If you can get off, don't worry about it. The culture flaunts the most shameful acts imaginable, the name of tolerance and creative expression, trying to remove shame, but not so easy. Not so easy, truly. The emperor has no clothes. There is no escaping the burden of shame. It's converted to something else. You can't get away with it. You can say this is shameful, but nonetheless, there's shame in your heart. Deep down, shame is lurking. There's something wrong with me. I'm a bad father. I'm a bad mother, a bad wife, a bad husband. I'm too fat. I'm too skinny. I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm a loser. I'm stupid. I'm bad at sports. I'm ugly. What I did was shameful. What was done to me was shameful. Whether I perceive it or not, my soul knows that God, who is imperfect, is watching me with unblinking eyes. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? The need to hide from shame that bores into the mind, producing a myriad of destructive thoughts and behaviors. There are myriad behaviors that flow out of shame. Here are some classic shame behaviors. Withdrawal. The person begins to withdraw from society. I have social anxiety, often is used these days. I'm introverted. I prefer to be alone. And there's this isolation, this running and hiding. Sometimes a person's in plain sight hiding behind their phone, not wanting to engage because they're hiding. Also attacking self put down. Not a healthy understanding of this sinful nature, the doctrine of sin, but this kind of self-loathing, this constantly putting down, constantly self-criticizing, constantly because I'm ashamed of who I am, of what I am, of what I've not done. And that can lead to self-harm, cutting. I just feel like I just got to punish myself. And so I cut myself. Another example would be avoidance. Denial. No, I'm good. I'm fine. Why don't you ever come to community group? Why don't you ever come? I'm good. I'm fine. No, everything's good. I just I'm busy. Or maybe abusing drugs and alcohol, self-medicating, or distracting through thrill-seeking. Everything's always a party. Something's always going on, trying to close, round out the noise of shame in my heart. And then finally, attacking others, turning the tables. We see it in social media all the time. Person just kind of always out there attacking, attacking, attacking. If I'm attacking you, you won't be able to see how shameful I am. Blaming the victim. You see this often with men who abuse women. Not only, it could go the other way around, but I shouldn't have yelled, but, she didn't have dinner ready, and she didn't clean the house up, and she did this, and there's blaming the victim. And then lashing out verbally and physically. These things can come from a heart that's full of shame. You may see yourself on this list. Maybe you've never surrendered to Christ. That could happen today. Or maybe you're a Christian, but you're living in shame. I've wondered often why in our church, People never open up in our small groups, our community groups. They never seem to have anything they want to. They might say, talk about their what they're uncomfortable with, things they're complaining about with their work or whatever, but they never open up and confess sin. I think maybe you're ashamed too. Jesus died for your shame. Here his promise was fulfilled by Christ, Zephaniah 3:19. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown on all the earth. Also in Romans, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus took your shame on himself on the cross. Perhaps this morning you're hiding here in plain sight. Perhaps you've done shameful things. Perhaps you're doing shameful things. Perhaps you're carrying shame for something that happened to you. Someone sinned against you, maybe a long time ago even. But you've never been able to accept that Jesus bore that shame on the cross. You've never been able to open it up. And perhaps God's hand is on you, hemming you in some current, uncomfortable, difficult situation. He's got his hand upon you, and he's holding you until you open up and confess. Come out of hiding. Perhaps today is the day that you can open up and tell someone what's hiding in your heart. Perhaps today is the day, by faith in Jesus' death for you, you can look at the omnipresent face of God to trade your shame for his forgiveness. Contemplate God's omnipresence and be transformed. Omnipresence. God is immense and fills all things, not by physical extension, but by the fullness of his divine being, power and knowledge. He is everywhere, present, sustaining and governing all creation, yet manifesting his presence differently according to his purposes, graciously to his children, in judgment to the wicked, in sustaining care to all creatures. Though Christ's human nature remains in heaven, his divine nature without limits and present everywhere, assuring believers that nothing can separate them from his presence. God's personal revelation of himself to us through Christ transforms us from fugitives to faithful worshipers. By God's revelation, David was able to throw off his fear of being exposed, come out of hiding, and embrace the transforming effect of the omnipotent Creator. So now we'll go to point C, the center, the most important point in the psalm. And here we find the crux of the matter, identity, finding out who we are by the revelation of who God is, knowing who I am, knowing I am, who he formed me to be is transformational. Let's read 13 through 18. Let me read it again. David is shaken out of his self-loathing by this revelation. He sees it suddenly. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious are your thoughts to me. Oh God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. James Montgomery, once again, we'll look at his poetry around this verse. He says it this way, let darkness hide me, if I say, darkness can no concealment be. Night on thy rising shines like day. Darkness and light are one with thee. From mine embryo form didst view, ere her own babe my mother knew. Hear the before your mother knew you were inside of her, God knew and God saw. God knows. George Gilfillan describes it this way, this passage. Here the poet inverts his gaze from the blaze of sun to the strange atoms composing his own frame. He stands shuddering over the precipice of himself. Above is the all-encompassing spirit from whom the morning wings cannot save, and below at a deep distance appears amid the branching forest of his animal frame, so fearfully and wonderfully made, the abyss of his spiritual existence lying like a dark lake in the midst. How between mystery and mystery, his mind, his wonder, his very reason seemed to rock like a little boat between sea and sky. Have you ever looked in the mirror and thought, who am I? Really? Do you wonder what people think about you? That's downstream from identity crisis. David in his flight was arrested by a revelation of the all-powerful Creator. In other Psalms, David calls us to consider the heavens, to mark the path of the sun, which are glorious beacons of God's nature. But here, David stands shuddering over the existential precipice and looks down to the very core of his being. He sees himself as a fragile, sinkable little boat floating in the immense mystery of the Creator's universe, and he's transformed. He's transformed. Do you wrestle with your identity, who you are? Does your grasp on who you are feel like a fragile boat cast on an uncertain sea? David is not transformed by continually fretting about whether he fits in or by calling himself a superstar or by encouragement. Hey, you do you. You do you. You believe whatever you believe is fine. He doesn't do that by joining himself to some cultural tribe. No, David is transformed by finding his identity in God's identity, in the Almighty. I am who you say I am. David is staggered by the sum of God's thoughts. He sees God's thoughts extending from his tiny human life, still undetected in his mother's womb, to the creation of the world. The Bible says here, David's frame was intricately woven in the depths of the earth. That's kind of weird. I don't know. Where's that come from? Well, Adam was also formed from the earth, from the dust of the earth. David sees God forming him in his mother's womb as the same creative act as Adam being formed in the Garden of Eden. Along with forming his being, the omnipotent Creator also formed all David's days when as yet there were none of them. And in a flash, David sees his conception and all of his life and knows when he sleeps in death, he will awake to find God is still with him. And when I awake, you are still there. Contemplate God's omnipotence and be transformed. God's omnipotence is his infinite, inexhaustible, and almighty power, by which he is the only absolute ruler over all things. This power is not arbitrary, but perfectly consistent with his holy nature and will. By it, he created all things out of nothing, upholds and governs the universe, directs every event in providence and redemption according to his eternal counsel. His omnipotence cannot be thwarted, limited, or resisted by any creature. Yet, it is exercised in harmony with his wisdom, justice, and goodness. For the believer, God's omnipotence is the sure ground of trust and comfort, since he is both able as Almighty God and willing as faithful Father to accomplish all his promises to turn all things for their good. God's personal revelation of himself to us through Christ transforms us from fugitives to faithful worshipers. And now we see David makes a full turn in repentance to embrace the righteous rule of God. So point number four, right? B2, full turn, righteous ruler. Let's read it again. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Love God's word. Notice what David says. Look at what David says here. He says, depart from me, men of blood. David was with them. In his rebellion, he was with the men of blood. He's saying, no, leave me. His full turn is a repentance, for he's rejected that, and we see that in the chiasm. The full turn. He was in flight, but now he's turned because he knows God is a righteous ruler. David was ranked with the shameful rebellious. Now he has repented. Now David has joined God's side. This is not just a philosophical shift. This is no ROI evaluation. This is a change deeply personal and deeply emotional. What he once loved, David now hates. What he once rejoiced in, he now rejects. That's what repentance looks like. A radical change of heart that's exemplified by a radical change of behavior. That's repentance. Not just feeling sorry, but rejecting that and changing. David now is God's man, first to last. That has made him free to trust God to be the shepherd of his soul. So let's look now at the last point. A2, shepherd. Now David prays something inconceivable. There was a Puritan that said that David had fought the lion, the bear, and the giant, but this was the bravest thing he ever did, to pray this prayer right here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be in me any grievous way, and lead me in the way everlasting. David, who formerly was a fugitive, formerly a captive, formerly marveling, in verse 1, that's where it lines up, verse 1, he's astounded that God knew him. He's like, you know where I'm going. You found me out. You know what I'm thinking. You know what I'm going to say before I say it. He's just like, you searched me out. Now David's inviting him. He trusts him. Search me, Lord. Look at my heart. See if there's anything wrong in me. Change. Help me change. Now in his surrender, David cries out for God to search him and know his heart to see if there's any grievous way in him. Jesus is the shepherd who leads him to the way everlasting, who leads us in the way everlasting for his name's sake. God's personal revelation of himself transforms us from fugitives to faithful worshipers. We are transformed by beholding God's attributes. But it was Jesus who took away our shame on the cross. So let's think about shame just for a minute. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him. Endure the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, the throne of God. Diane Langbert says in her book, Suffering Heart of God, a little bit of a lengthy quote, but she says it so well. She records from Isaiah, Jesus saying, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Often in shame, we feel like the world is spitting on us. Hiding our faces is exactly what we want to do when we feel shame. He did not hide. He despised it. He hated it. In essence, Jesus spit on the shame, considered it worthless. It carried no weight, no value. Jesus spit on being spit on. He scorned scorn. He diminished shame itself. One of those diminishing agents of human beings, he shamed shame. He did not hide. He did not cover. He did not shrink back. He hated shame and stared it in the face and then sat down at the right hand of God in glory. He despised shame and sat in glory. We are shamed. The glory disappears. He faced shame and transformed it into glory. On the cross, Jesus spit back. Not on shameful humans, those warped, ruined, and twisted, but still created in his image. No, he spits on the shame they spilled all over him and refused to let it define him, diminish him, or destroy his work or his purpose. And what was his work and purpose? To change our shame, to change your shame into glory. We are there with him, all of us, bearing the shame of our own sins and the sins of others against us. He did not hide from the shame. Rather than despising us, he despised the shame. And in doing so, he has carried shameful creatures back to glory. And he transforms us out of our shame into glory. One last verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, I mentioned in the beginning, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is a spirit. We who hid our faces from him can now behold him, see him, and be seen by him without shame.